in 1 Peter chapter 3. We see a quote that we've spent a few weeks on in verse 10, which takes us back to the 34th Psalm. We've spent some good days looking at it. And the quote says this, our focus is going to be at the end of verse 12. I'll begin reading in verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father, again we pray, give us wisdom to discern your word for your glory. This passage, as we've been looking at in its original context in the 34th Psalm, and we looked at some commentaries that helped us out say this better than I would say it, and I'm going to try to paraphrase them now. I should have just brought the quote. The commentaries are pointing out that Peter now, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and the bringing in of the new covenant established upon the blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel of faith in his finished work, of repentance of sins and salvation through his name. This passage from this psalm goes from saying, whoever desires to love life and see good days here in this temporal world, do these things. We now see in its truest light that the days that this psalm speaks of, that this passage interprets for us, is actually speaking about the eternal days in glory, the eternal life that we have as believers now. Peter has already made it absolutely clear. We are to fix our hope completely upon the grace that is to be revealed to us at the coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to be our hope. That is what we are to be focused upon. Not the days of this earth that, boy, I can have really good days the rest of my life here. I could have a really comfortable house. I could expect beautiful fall days year-round from here on out. No. This passage is, in its original context, a foreshadow of eternal life. And now we see this psalm in this light, according to Peter, in the way that he applies it in the context of this book, to be saying that it is not that you are trying to earn your way to some good days. It's not that you're supposed to conduct yourself according to the law so that the land would be filled with milk and honey and you would live long in this land. This psalm is now applied appropriately that you who have eternal life, who, as Peter started his epistle saying, you who have been born again to this living hope, to an inheritance reserved for you in heaven that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is being kept for you, reserved for you, who, by the way, you yourselves are being guarded by God himself through gospel faith. You who have eternal life, you now who are facing a world of opposition to this glorious gospel, a world that takes the very thing that I just described, that you as a believer are saying, that is the most beautiful, glorious message I have ever heard. There is nothing that could be as wonderful as the sovereign grace of God to call me out of my deadness of my sins and give me life. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And we can all say amen to that. You can say amen to that if you'd like to right now. Amen. That is the most glorious message that we could possibly hear. There is no better news than that. No one's going to come along and convince you better in life. You know what? There's a more wonderful love than that. There's more grace to be found than that. No. But there is a world who is blinded by the God of this world. And they hear this very thing that I just shared with you, and that some of you are brave enough to say amen to. And they hate it. And they hate you for believing it. And they're going to do terrible, unspeakable things at times to people who will not back down from this beauty. And Peter now quotes the 34th Psalm and reminds us who have been born again to an unfading and glorious hope, who can be told truly, fix your hope completely upon the grace that is to be revealed. And now he takes this psalm and says, so turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. We've looked at this the last few weeks, that this psalm is telling us we are not to revile back at a world that's reviling us. We are not to lash out at them as they are to us. We are not to fight this fight with the warfare and the armor of this world. We are to continue to hold forth the gospel of Christ. In its original context, verse 12 that I'm going to focus on this morning is this. Let me read verse 12 to you. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. That is designed to comfort you. That is designed to give you the encouragement to say, okay, I'm not going to revile back. I'm not going to try and get this world back. I'm not going to try to end their warfare with the same warfare they're doing, because I think that's going to accomplish God's purposes. No, I will continue to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world, come what may. And the eyes of the Lord are upon me as I do so. His ears are open to my prayer. Dear friends, if you believe this world is against the gospel, there is nothing as logical as arriving at the conclusion that so I am now going to pray for the risen Savior to protect us and help us to advance into this world. Because he is the one who is able to conquer. And through him, we are to be more than conquerors in this world. Verse 12 then goes on to say this. This is what I couldn't get away from, and I couldn't go on to verse 13. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Dear friends, think about this. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Dear friends, think about that in light of the glory and the grace that I've already described. In light of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This news of the gospel is not what the world may proclaim sometimes or hold to, and what may be termed as universalism. Jesus Christ has come and died upon the cross, but dear friends, that does not mean that there is now no judgment in this world for anyone. That does not mean that everybody is just okay anymore. And if we are not careful in the church today, if we are not guarded with our words and good stewards of the gospel that's given to us, we may, even inadvertently, if God forbid, ever it be on purpose, we may indicate to the world around us that everything's good now. It's all fine. Jesus has died. And he's risen again. Go live your life. There's forgiveness now. Psalm 34, according to 1 Peter, held out this wonderful gospel hope and this gospel truth. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's this that I want us to make sure we realize today. I'm going to apply three things from this teaching. Number one, I want us to just consider those who do evil against God's people will be judged. Secondly, I want us to consider those who do evil, even if it's not the evil of persecuting the church, sin is sin and will be judged. And then finally, I want us to close with the gospel call. It is the only solution. And only rightly understood will we see our place in this world. And oh, by the way, I couldn't have made a better selection of hymns. I didn't select those hymns. Rich did. We couldn't have planned it. We didn't. Those hymns were this sermon, basically. Thank you, Rich. Number one, those who do evil against God's people, the face of the Lord is against them. That's one of the things Peter is saying here, and it's kind of got a twofold thing. It's first of all, if you look at chapter 4, verse 16, we'll see where this is going. And I've read this passage several times before. I'll read it once again. The world was judging the church, the household of God. And if they're going to do that, what do you think their end is going to be? That's Peter's point. It's also the point of Psalm 34, rightly understood. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, the name the world was laying upon them. It was a foul term to this world. They thought they were mocking these followers of Christ. If anyone suffers, as the world calls him this name, Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in that name. This name, Christian, was applied in a sense of persecution. And Peter's saying you should actually glory in the fact that this world hates you. That's odd, isn't it? According to this world. But if any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's the judgment of this world upon us. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's why Psalm 34 is quoted. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Guess what? You do not have to exact any vengeance upon people in this world for their opposition to Christ. Not a drop. God has this thoroughly under control. He's told us actually when he's going to take care of things. At the return of his Son. And he's told us that is so certain, that is so sure. All you need to do now is take what they dish out and be a blessing to them instead of reviling against them. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians because I want to drive home this point. God has this under control. And therefore, we should take the words of the 34th Psalm, apply them and say, you know what? I don't have to return evil for evil. I can focus on doing good because God is going to bring righteous judgment perfectly. And in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, I'm going to read these words. I'll try to read them slowly. It's a long passage. I'm going to verse 12. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Think about that for a moment. This is showing the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. When this world turns upon you, when this world says bad things about Christ and the faith, churches, believers, your beliefs, and about you yourself, and whether they bring not just words, but they bring physical pain and punishment along with it. Every time we suffer for that, it should be evidence to us God is, what does it say here? Has a righteous judgment. And we ought to marvel in the fact that, catch this, God has considered you worthy who are not worthy of any such thing. God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, has counted you worthy to suffer for his name. It's amazing. Since indeed, verse 6 says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God has this under control. It's going to be in our fleshly response. We're going to want to go back at them. And even if you don't go to a certain point, you're going to at least want to call them names. You don't even have to do that. Give that one up too. Okay? Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So, here's a challenge to our faith. When this world turns against you, what do you look for to feel better? Remember earlier when I said you might be prone to call them names? Because boy, that feels good, doesn't it? No good nimmywits. I've never called anybody that before, but it came to mind. Pompous ignoramuses. That's a Spurgeon quote, so I can do that one, all right? And actually, that wasn't towards the world outside. That was towards the church. He did that one. So we're going to, seriously, you don't have to at all. If evil makes you feel better, what are you feeling? And God is telling us, he is the one to give the comfort. He is the one who will comfort us when we're in these trials, when we have to be warned again not to have jealousy or envy or murderous thoughts back against this world. God says he is the one to grant relief. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Now, when will we ultimately feel this relief? What does verse 7 say? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It's almost like Paul saying the same thing as Peter. You hear it? Fix your hope completely upon that day. And it goes on to say, and this is not easy, in flaming fire, verse 8 says, God will be inflicting vengeance on those. Please hear this. He will be inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. On those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Jesus Christ is going to return. And on that day, the dichotomy of this day will be more vivid than you and I can even comprehend through the very clear things that God has given to us in His Word. On that day, there will be those who, as this passage says, will marvel at Him and receive relief in Him. And on that same day, the others will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Point number one of the sermon is this. You and I do not need to exact 1 ounce of vengeance upon this world. It will be poured out. So just put your armor down. Let it all fall off from your angst, from your anger, from your hurt, and from your sadness. And trust the Lord. For my second point, please turn to Romans chapter 2. We cannot consider how the face of the Lord is against those who do evil glibly without saying, wait a minute, what does this mean for the world, for me, for my loved ones? Because this day of judgment that is coming is not just a day of judgment for active persecutors of the church. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, a very strong question is asked. It says this. Now the context of this is in Romans chapter 1, Paul has already said in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, for it is the salvation of everyone who believes. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all what? What does Romans 1 say? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against. For what reason? And if you're inserting the term the moral law anywhere in there, stop it. It's not found there. There's two words there you need. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You can leave it right there. And you can study what those words mean scripturally. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then chapter 1 talks about the Gentiles. And it talks about how they have made their idols. It talks about how they've been futile in their own thinking. It talks about how they claimed to be wise in verse 22, but became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They rejected the God who's created all of this, that is so very clear that He sustains all of this around them. They've taken that truth that's evident, and they've put it in a box, so to speak, and they've closed the lid, and they're standing upon it, holding it down, suppressing that, because they don't want to face it. And instead, they've done the unthinkable. They've taken what the Creator created, and they're worshiping the creation as if it's the Creator. For this reason, it says God gave them over to their sins, and it explains the sins that they were given over to, and it's unmentionable. You can read about it. And as Paul is writing this treatise to his fellow countrymen, his Jewish brethren, the nation of Israel, he knows, because he was like them, that they can hear those very words and they can say, that's right. Sorry, made that point. That's right. God is going to judge them. Wicked, no goods, dogs. So Paul picks up in verse 3 of chapter 2. I'll start reading verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Catch that? We don't have time. We can follow the logic, and Paul's going to get to Romans chapter 3. We're going to turn there in a moment, but he's going to make the conclusion saying, look, I've shown you that the Gentiles are all under wicked sin and God's judgment's upon them. And you, my Jewish brethren, were quick to say, yep, you're right, you're right, you're right. But here's the problem. You do the very same things, even as you're condemning them for doing those things. Romans chapter 2 says, but you make your boast in the law, as if making your boast in the law means you're free from those things. You're not. This grace, this kindness of God that has been shown to the nation of Israel throughout all of the Old Testament history, leading to these days in which Jesus himself spoke in these parables about the kingdom was being taken away from them and given to another who will bear the fruit of the kingdom. And Paul is speaking to his fellow countrymen, knowing the kingdom is being ripped away from them and is going to the dogs, the Gentiles. That, as he'll say later in Romans, has a gracious point, because some of the national Israelites will see this, and it's kind of a strange term. It says they'll be moved by jealousy to think, this ties in well to his Sunday school lesson. Wait, you're giving the kingdom to these latecomers? These people who don't have our history, that don't have the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, the law that we've made our boast in, you're giving it to these heathen? What about us? What about all the years? What about our faithfulness, our effort? What about our zeal? Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness to you is meant to lead you to repentance? Repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want you to consider this morning. The very same comfort that it should give to believers to say you don't have to lash out against this world because God's got this. The very same thing that gives us comfort still is a terrifying thing. Because it is that same truth that says God's wrath will be poured out upon sinners. As I mentioned, I have a third point, which is that there is the good news of the gospel that is the only hope. The only hope. And the point of this entire sermon is to make sure that we all realize we need this hope. Wherever you may be in the scale of things, really is no scale in the end. Wherever you are in this tapestry that I've just spoken of being an active hater of the things of Christ, to being somebody who thinks, well, I'm all right because I've been doing these things, and not realizing that you need to repent, which is what these things are designed to have you realize as well. Wherever you are in that, you must come to the understanding that you deserve the wrath of God, that you will not be able to stand. But I want to close today telling you how the hope of the gospel can take the sin that you deserve to be punished for and show you that Jesus has borne it for you already. So that on that day of judgment, when the wrath of God is coming for sin, there will be a propitiation. Big word, theological word, scriptural word, right here. Means this. The wrath that was coming unto you has been taken by another. You have been shielded, as it were. But the wrath was felt by another. And there is forgiveness. For those who will believe. Two more passages we'll turn to. Galatians chapter 1. I want you to see that, as I mentioned, that, you know, if we're talking about the greater to the lesser, and I don't know which one's greater and which one's lesser in this context, but let's look at those who are active persecutors of the church, those who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, who hate the message that Jesus died to bring salvation to all who believed, Jews and Gentiles as well. And in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, here is the testimony of one who was exactly that, the Apostle Paul. For you have heard, verse 13 says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Think on those words. Now again, Paul said he associated this with his former life in Judaism. His obedience to the old covenant. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism through this. Right in the ladder. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Everything changed. Oh, praise be to God. If you are a believer here today who knows Jesus has paid the sacrifice for your sins, Jesus has paid it all, as the hymn tells us. One today who knows that you have been forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future, and they've been atoned for Jesus Christ. There's nothing you have to make up for, not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross. You bear it no more, for He has done so. There's no purgatory where you have to make up for some of it that He hasn't paid for. There's no prayers that you have to make to overcome some of it. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can praise God and tell others that God was pleased to reveal His Son to you. Friends, there is no other means of salvation than for God to reveal His Son to you. If you don't know the Son, you are not saved. If you have not repented of your sins and believed, and His life is in you, and you are wrapped up in Him, you are united with His death, burial, and resurrection through faith, you are not saved. You say, well, might I be elect? We'll find out. But there is no comfort if you are not actively in the faith of Christ. But God, who set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me. See, you've been saved out of the domain of darkness and taken to the kingdom of life. And Peter has already told us of this. The last passage he hasn't quite told us of this already. We're about to get there in verse 18. I say about to get there, we'll see. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Now this is right after verse 17, which fits again right into this context. It's better for us to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It ties into the 34th Psalm. And then it says, Christ suffered, by the way. Oh, this is a blessed suffering for us. He suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. That He might bring us to God. Dear friends, I want to close this plea to you, knowing the terror of the Lord. There are no works you can do to make up for your sin. There is no way to even out the playing field. And truly, God forbid that you would ever say, Lord, just give me another chance. We'd blow that too. But if you, through faith today, believe Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the risen Son of God, who died not because of natural causes, died not because of a political scheme, but died according to the predetermined plan of God, that His Son would shed His blood to redeem His people for Himself, to bring us back into fellowship with our Creator. If you say, I repent of my sins, if you believe that gospel message, dear friend, you have the assurance of faith. Not of something you've done, but of what He did. Pray that God would reveal His Son to each of us. Let's pray now. Father, as the Apostle Paul recorded for us, that you had set him apart before he was born, that you had called him not by his works but by your grace, and that it pleased you to reveal His Son, Your Son, to him. Father, we pray now, trusting in Your sovereign grace and the power of Your arm of salvation to show itself mighty and strong and active, that the risen Lord Jesus is working in this world. Father, not by our righteousness or the righteousness of those that we pray for, but by the righteousness of Your Son, we pray. Reveal Your Son to those here today that are lost in their sins. Father, may we hear their testimonies and know it is You who have worked. May we know that You are active and that whatever this world may do, they cannot stop Your kingdom. And Father, may we have as much joy as there is in heaven when one sinner repents. Help us to be faithful to proclaim this good news. We ask in Jesus' name, and we ask for His glory. Amen. You are dismissed.